Amen. Look at verse number 6 where the Bible read, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and will pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. What is the Bible drilling in here? He said the same thing twice in a row. He's saying, look, if anybody preaches a false gospel, let them be accursed. Meaning we should not be a respecter of persons. We ought not look at someone that's held with great admiration, someone that's highly respected. If they pervert the gospel, let him be accursed, is what the Bible is teaching. It says it doesn't matter who it is. The gospel is so important, and we ought to emphasize the gospel, and we got to protect the gospel. And he's reproaching the Galatians by saying, look, how in the world are you guys letting some false gospel come into your church? As soon as you hear a false gospel, you should immediately reject it. You should immediately discard it, get rid of it, have nothing to do with it. But a lot of churches, what they do today is they tolerate false doctrines about the gospel. They let a little leaven come into their doctrine about the gospel or things about how to be saved, and then it goes into full-blown heresy. And the Apostle Paul, he's like, I'm not going to tolerate any kind of corruption, any kind of perversion of the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verse number 3. We're going to see what was being perverted. It says in verse 3, but neither Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He said there were some people coming in, preaching a false gospel, adding to the gospel, perverting the gospel, and he immediately has contention with them. He's like, we're not going to sit here and listen to this junk, not even for an hour. We are going to immediately rebuke and leave that wicked false doctrine. Look at verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, the book of Galatians is very well known for being a book of the Bible about Judaizing. What is Judaizing? Judaizing is trying to mix both the religion of the Jews at that time with Christianity, with the gospel of Christ, trying to tell people you also have to get circumcised. You also have to follow Moses. You also have to do all these extra Judaizing commandments or you're not saved. You say, not saved? Yeah, go to Acts chapter number 15. Acts, flip backwards in your Bible. We're going to see kind of in the timeline why the Apostle Paul's writing this epistle, or, you know, where there is these sharp contrasts. But the book of Acts is your timeline. The epistles are moments in that timeline. And we see in Acts chapter 15, he has to deal with this particular issue. And there's people that are trying to pervert the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, notice this, ye cannot be saved. They're adding to the gospel. The gospel is not just faith alone in Jesus. It's also, you got to get circumcised. It's also whatever other junk that they want to add to the gospel. Well, I'm not going to frustrate the gospel of grace. I'm not going to frustrate the grace of God. I'm not going to frustrate the simple and pure gospel of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But you know what? There's a lot of Baptist churches today. They've let a lot of this false doctrine creep into their churches and they perverted the gospel. Now, specifically, we see that this perversion is not something that we necessarily deal with a lot today. I mean, I've never really heard anybody say, you know, when you go out door knocking, yeah, you got to be circumcised, buddy. I mean, when I go out preaching the gospel, I've never heard anybody say, you know what, if you're not circumcised the same way Moses was, you're not getting in, buddy. But you know what? They have other methods. And every perversion is the same, let him be accursed. Every perversion is supposed to be rejected, and it's all the same, just adding something to believe. Whether it's circumcision or whatever, and the more subtle that they get, the more people believe it. So, of course, the devil, he's trying to make it more subtle over the years. Because trying to convince a grown man to get circumcised, that's pretty hardcore. A lot of people might be like, I'm not that interested in Christianity. You know, you'd probably get people that were just kind of giving lip service. They wouldn't really do the lip service part. Hey, not only do you have to say this prayer, I got my, you know, tools in the truck. I mean, you probably have a lot less people convert that were just kind of, you know, half in, half out, right? But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not having to get physically circumcised. And obviously, over the years, the devil has tried to inject his perversion to the gospel in a much more subtle way. Because physical circumcision is intense, all right? So there's been over the years all kinds of different things. But I want to highlight one particular heresy, one particular false doctrine that's crept into a lot of Baptist churches. And the title of my sermon this evening is Lies About Repentance and Faith. Lies About Repentance and Faith. Now, I printed out, basically my notes are just like doctrinal statements from other people. That's all I really need. But the New Hampshire Confession of Faith by J. Newton Brown of 1833. This guy was a Baptist minister. Here is his doctrinal statement. He is going to tell us what repentance and faith is. He says, we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces, which are wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. Now, they try to use a lot of, you know, sophisticated language and vocabulary to kind of confuse people on what they're saying. But if we kind of just slow down and focus just on the first phrases, okay, that they say, they try to say that repentance and faith are inseparable graces. Now, this is a wicked false doctrine. This is not what the Bible teaches. First of all, what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor, okay? What is repentance? Well, I'm going to explain what repentance is according to the Bible, but let me give you their definition of repentance. Their definition of repentance is turning away from sin. They say that's grace. God gives you unmerited favor to just turn from your sins. That's not grace, that's work. If it's no longer work, then it's not grace. But they want to say that they're also inseparable in the sense that you can't have repentance and not faith, and you can't have faith without repentance. They're the same. And they're both grace. Because why? Well, J. Newton Brown was a Calvinist. And without the doctrine of Calvinism, you cannot believe this statement, okay? Why? Because they think that in order to be saved, God has to graciously give you the faith. You don't actually believe the gospel. You just were over here in sin land, and then all of a sudden, by grace, God plucks you out of it and puts you in repentance and faith land. Now, all of a sudden, I'm turned from all my sin. Now I have the faith. It wasn't that I heard the gospel and decided I want to believe in it and put my faith in it, and then he saved me by his grace through my faith, which is what the Bible actually says in Ephesians chapter number 2. No, somehow, repentance and faith are inseparable graces. This is why they teach a works-based salvation, because they actually believe this sentence. So if you're not living right, well, you haven't been struck with that inseparable grace of repentance and faith. I just talked to one of these losers without soul winning recently. He says, look, you can't just be living however you want and be saved. Well, actually can. It's called faith. It's called faith alone. I don't believe that. I don't think you can be, you know, smoking crack and be saved or whatever. Why? Because they believe repentance is the faith. They're inseparable graces according to their doctrine. Not only did this guy write this, he also wrote The Perseverance of the Saints, which, shocker, is everything coming from Calvinism, okay? This guy's a Calvinist, hardcore. What does Perseverance of the Saints even say? We believe that such only are real believers as endure unto the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. They believe that unless you live a godly Christian life all the way to the end, you are not saved. Why? Because it was grace that God even gave you the ability to quit sinning. So if it's not even in your control to quit sinning, then of course you'll persevere to the end. But you know, there's a problem. Everybody in my Bible would be unsaved. David, he didn't persevere to the end. I mean, he like destroyed his family at the end of his life. King Saul, definitely not saved. I mean, this guy is murdering prophets. He ends up going and inquiring of a witch and then kills himself. And look, I guarantee if I ask one of these Calvinists, hey, I know a guy, he lined up 85 preachers and killed them. And then he went to down the street and got a palm reading. And then he committed suicide. Is this guy saved? They would all say he's unsaved, right? But according to the Bible, Saul's in heaven. According to the Bible, David's in heaven. How about Solomon? Literally being complicit in the worship of false gods where children are being murdered towards false gods. Put in the fire. Oh, I guess he persevered to the end, didn't he? With all his 1,000 wives or whatever. He's not doing godly things at the end of his life. You know, a great guy, I love Josiah in the Bible, but according to their doctrine, unsaved. You know, he died, he rebelled against God and went and fought against Pharaoh Necho, and he dies in the battle in rebellion to God. Look, you staying faithful to the end of your life has nothing to do with your salvation. It's not a grace given. That's why there's so many commandments and so much instruction to actually live a godly life. I've been told, why would God have to tell me how to live my life if it's all by grace? Oh, it's just this irresistible grace of repentance. Oh, I just want to serve you now. I just want to do good. It's ridiculous. But this guy was a Baptist minister, okay? Now, I'm going to keep giving you some more information. The Baptist Faith and Message, 1925. Now, this is used by a majority of Baptist churches today. They say, we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces. Just straight from the Calvinist hell book. Or handbook, however you want to say that, all right? You say, oh, those are Old Testament people. In the New Testament, we have to persevere. Okay, well, then why did Paul say, you know, hey, even Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Christians unto Thessalonica. He said, only Luke is with me. According to their doctrine, only Luke and Paul are even saved. And maybe Timothy, okay? But he's trying to stir up the faith that was in him. I mean, it's ridiculous. That's why people like John MacArthur, a wicked false prophet, he thinks the majority of his church isn't even saved. What a bad prophet. What a bad preacher. The majority of our church isn't even saved. Can't you get them saved, buddy? Can't you help them? Well, it's of grace, you know. We've got to teach the doctrines of grace. The Baptist Faith and Message, 1963. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. They didn't change. Now, they explain what they think repentance is. They said repentance is a genuine turning from sin toward God. I mean, they clearly just spell it out. Hardcore work salvation. Baptist Faith and Message 2000 version, okay? Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. Repentance is a genuine turning from sin toward God. I want to meet the Southern Baptist minister that's genuinely turned from all of his sin. You come show me how you genuinely turned away from all your sin. First of all, you don't have the gospel right. You already failed. You're already damned. Now, I'm going to prove to you that these things are separate. Go to Revelation chapter number 2. Revelation chapter number 2. I want to first just lay groundwork and say, look, there's a lot of people that believe this junk, and they're letting Calvinism come in and be the Judaizing of Galatians. We see in Galatians, they have the Judaizing coming in. Well, in Baptist churches, we have the Calvinists coming in and perverting the Bible and teaching a false doctrine and teaching works-based salvation. And you know what? Let them be accursed. Amen. Oh, we got to love our Calvinist brethren. I don't. Let them be accursed. Amen. Let them be an anathema maranatha. Now, look, I think it's possible for a saved person to get mixed up in Calvinism. I'm not saying they're unsaved. I'm not saying that someone can't be mixed up or have things wrong. You know what? These guys like John MacArthur, these champions of this Calvinist doctrine, that are teaching hardcore work salvation, these guys are crept in unawares. These are false brethren. There is no way to excuse them teaching this rank heresy. They ought to know better. They should know better. They are wicked false teachers. Now let's see how the Bible tells us that you can have repentance without faith. Or you could also have faith without repentance. Let's let the Bible tell us, okay? Revelation chapter 2, look at verse number 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now here's my question. Who is this addressed to? The church. Is that saved or unsaved people? So if they're saved, well, don't they already have the repentance? Didn't they already have that inseparable grace? Why are they told to repent if they already had it? Also, why are they being told to repent if it's just of grace? You don't even have any control. He's telling them to repent. Look, they already had the faith. They're already saved. Then he's commanding them to repent because they're different. You can have faith and not repent at all. In fact, most of the people who get saved out soul winning, I am afraid that they have faith without repentance. They don't want to repent of their lifestyle. They don't want to come to church. They don't want to serve God, but at least they don't want to go to hell. And praise the Lord that they called upon the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord that they are going to heaven. You know what? I'm not going to look at those people and say, oh, I guess they didn't really believe then. They didn't really experience that grace that was going to come and change their life. That just sounds like slavery, what you teach. Look at verse number 13. Let me make it more manifest for you, okay? Verse number 13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. Notice this, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelt. So in verse number 13, he's saying, these people have not denied my faith. It's pretty clear, right? So they have the complete faith. They haven't denied it. So if this was true, they're inseparable experiences of grace, they would have the repentance, wouldn't they? I mean, according to their doctrine, they would have to have the repentance. Well, let's keep reading, okay? Verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block for the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed in idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent! Or else I will come to thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Why would he tell them to repent? They had the faith. It sounds like they're separate. It sounds like they're different. Yeah. Why? Oh, because the Bible has a different opinion than your false doctrine. Yeah. You show me a verse that says repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. That's man's doctrine. My Bible says that I cannot even deny his faith, even at all, and need to repent. Why? Because there's a difference between me putting my faith and trust in Christ and needing to get the sin out of my life. Getting the false doctrine out of my church. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thing Christ hates. Notice he hates things. Hey, your church hates. Yeah, Jesus hates too. Look at verse chapter number 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Who are the people that he loves? The saved. Why is he commanding them to repent? Because repent does not mean what these false teachers want to say that it is. They want to say that repentance is the exact same thing as faith, but they redefine repentance, okay? They're different. Now, additionally, they want to say that faith is a gift of grace. Now, let me show you how this is wrong. Go to Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5. So first of all, we've seen a distinction. It's very clear in the Bible that faith is not equivalent to repentance. There's differences between them. And I'll explain what repentance is here in a minute. But they additionally say that faith is a gift of grace. That you don't even believe. God just forces you to believe. It's something given by grace, unmerited favor. I didn't want to believe, but then I was just forced to believe. And it was grace. It was grace that gave me that belief. Like these atheists on the corner, you know, protesting, and then all of a sudden now they want to serve God or something. It's like, we already read this morning about how that's never going to happen, okay? These guys that hate God, they're not going to just flip a dime like that, okay? But look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, according to verse 1, I'm justified by faith, by my faith. Look at verse 2. By whom also we have access, notice this, by faith into this grace. What preceded the grace? My faith. How do I get to the grace? By my faith. I have to have faith to enter into his grace. Their whole doctrine is backwards. It's not the grace that enters me into the faith. You know how I have access into the grace? Through my faith. Grace is over here, okay? I'm unsaved over here. This is faith. I go through the faith door into the grace area. By God's grace, I'm saved through my faith. You know why people go to hell? No faith. They did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some Calvinist out there, he'll try to say, you're boasting. You're boasting because you have faith and others don't. You're an idiot. It's not hard to just believe Jesus. It wasn't like I worked really hard for it. I had faith like a child. The faith of a child that just says, Dad, will you pick me up? Will you give me a hug? I'm not like, oh, he worked really hard for that. He's boasting. Look, of course, the difference between the saved and the unsaved is one decided to believe and the other didn't. And I believe that all day long. And they say, well, you just think that God's picking people based on some goodness of man. It's not by goodness. It's just by my receiving him, accepting him, by believing him, by putting faith in him. There's nothing good in me. It wasn't based on any good works. I didn't deserve it. That's where the grace comes in. It's not like God looked at me and thinks, well, you're just so much better than the other ones. He just said, this guy just wants to receive the gift. The ones that didn't want to receive it, they're not going to get it. It's so stupid to tell me that I have faith based on grace. The Bible clearly, you know, tells us differently. Go to Romans chapter 1. Flip backwards. Romans chapter number 1. Let's look at a part of the chapter we don't know is familiar, okay? The first 16 verses, don't you? Look at verse number 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship, notice this, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. He says he received grace because of his obedience to the faith. This completely flies in the face of their wicked false doctrine. You know how you get grace? Through faith. By believing the gospel, by obeying the gospel, that is how you get saved. Anything else, let them be accursed. Wicked perversion of the gospel. Now you say, well, I see it in those doctrinal statements, okay? But a doctrinal statement isn't necessarily what they preach. It's not necessarily what they believe. I agree. I mean, I think sometimes there's plenty of people that have something in their doctrinal statement, and maybe they don't really teach it or preach it. But let's actually try to find some of their preaching or teaching and seeing if what they really mean by it then. Let's let them clarify their position, okay? Because we've already seen how it's not accurate. But I looked up, I just typed in like repentance in Google. I just want to look at the top articles. What are most people looking at? What are their eyeballs looking at? What are they trying to say? The number one article was a website called wayoflife.org. And they had an article called Repentance and Lordship Salvation. Now, in this article, they continually mock what we believe. Now, they don't say like our name specifically, but they're constantly mocking, okay? And they have a group of quotes from Baptist pastors that they're literally mocking and ridiculing what they said. Here's one from Bob Gray of Longview, Texas. They're mocking what he said. This is what Bob Gray said. Who in the world would have thought that independent Baptist preachers would try to redefine biblical repentance? Repentance is not turning from your sins. I agree with that. You say, what is repentance, Pastor Shelley? Well, repentance, in this context of salvation, would be a turning or a change of mind. From what? Well, you have to let context decide for you what that is. But biblical repentance for salvation is turning from whatever is stopping you from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ to then turn and actually believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're an atheist, you have to repent of unbelief and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Hindu, you have to repent of whatever false gods that you were trusting in or believing in, and then put all your faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. If you think you have to be a good person, you have to repent of dead works. You have to stop trusting yourself and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me help you. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you repented of something. I don't know what it was. It doesn't really matter. But you know what? You stopped trusting something and you decided to trust in Jesus Christ. That was repentance. And you know what? It's not a turning from sin. I can't turn from sin. If I turn from sin, you know what I turn to? Sinless perfection. No one's turned that way. No one turned that direction. No one. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And these people that say, well, I turned from sin to God. That's a category problem. That's like me saying, I stopped drinking Dr. Pepper, so now I do cartwheels. What do those two things have to do with each other? Nothing. You don't turn from sin to God. No one, and I repeat, no one is trusting their sinful condition to get them to heaven. Nobody is saying, you know what? I know I'm on my way to heaven because I sin all the time. Because I'm a wicked person. So I turn from trusting in my wickedness to believing in Jesus Christ to save me. That never happened. Nobody was trusting that. They were trusting that they were a good person. They were trusting their false God. Or they just had lack of belief and they have to repent and just put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what biblical repentance is. So when Bob Gray says, I can't believe that independent fundamental Baptists are now embracing the lie that repentance is turning from sin. It doesn't mean that. Now, it could mean that. It's possible that if I said, hey, you all you in here that are saved, you need to repent of your sins every day. That's a biblical doctrine. The Bible teaches that we should turn from sin. But you know what? That has nothing to do with salvation. And you can't show me one verse, one phrase that says repent of your sins in this Bible. Never. But what do they want to do? They want to change the definition of the word to mean something that it's not. Additionally, here's another quote from Curtis Hudson that they're mocking. This is the number one article, mind you, okay? To say that repentance means to turn from sin, or to say that repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action, is to give a wrong definition to the word. So again, both these guys, they're right on course with what I believe. It's not what the Bible teaches. So then this is what the article counters with. It says, they are ignoring the teachings from before such as, and they quote the Baptist Bible Fellowship Articles of Faith, 1950. Do you know what they're doing? They're referencing a doctrinal statement to justify their false doctrine. So yes, people use these doctrinal statements to justify their wicked, false beliefs, okay? This is what they said. We believe that repentance and faith are solemn obligations and also inseparable graces, shocker, wrought in our souls by the quickening Spirit of God, thereby being deeply convicted of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy. At the same time, heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and openly confessing him as our only and all-sufficient Savior. Now, what I just read for you was what the New Hampshire Confession said. It's what the Baptist Faith and Message said in 1925. It's what it said in 1963. It's what it said in 2000. So they're saying, you know, well, you think that salvation and repentance is not a turning from sin? Well, I'm going to point to all those doctrinal statements and say that you're lying. Meaning what? This guy recognizes that this doctrinal statement is saying something different. They don't look at, some people read this and they say, oh, they mean the same thing as us. No, they don't. They understand that it's different. This is what he goes on to say. From the Baptist Faith and Message of the Southern Baptist Convention, 1963, repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. Repentance is a genuine turning from sin toward God. So they actually have people taking the quotes out of these doctrinal statements that I already read for you and saying how they justify their position. Notice they're not pulling anything out of Scripture. Notice they're not saying, oh, remember where the Bible said repenting of your sin? No, I don't, because it's never there. Remember where the Bible said there are inseparable experiences of grace? No, I don't, because my Bible said they're different. Remember how he said you get the faith through grace? No, I remember how through faith I got the grace. Is what Romans chapter 5 said. This is what they continue to say. Here's another article, okay? from grace to you. You say, what's grace to you? It's John MacArthur's website, all right? That false prophet. We're going to get a little bit better article here in a minute, all right? He says, what is repentance and how does it relate to salvation? He says the Greek word for repentance, metanoia, so he's going back to the Greek, to have another mind, but it cannot properly be defined to exclude a sense of hatred and of penitence for sin. So he says, well, if you go back to the Greek, it means a change of mind. But there's no way that's what it can mean, okay? It has to mean that you're also very penitent. You know, you're making that change, buddy. The biblical concept of repentance involves far more than merely a casual change of thinking. So he's like, I know it means that, but that's not really what it means, okay? Biblically, a person who repents does not continue willfully in sin. Repentance is a turning from sin, and it always results in changed behavior. Always. I'm not saved then. Because guess what? I've still sinned. I haven't genuinely turned away from every single one of my sins. I'm still a sinner. So I guess I'm not saved either, John MacArthur. I guess everyone's not. But I'd like to know, John MacArthur, do you still have foolish thoughts? Well, I just read some, so yeah. You haven't genuinely turned away from your wicked false doctrine, misquoting the Bible. He says, while sorrow from sin is not equivalent to repentance, it is certainly an element of scriptural repentance. So in his definition, John MacArthur's made-up definition in his head, repentance is a change of mind, feeling really sorry, and having the action. It's all of it. That's not what the Bible teaches. GotQuestions.org. Here's another article. What is Lordship Salvation? Lordship Salvation is the opposite of what is sometimes called easy believism. So at least they recognize there's a difference. Now, I would agree with easy believism. I think it's easy. Just believe on Jesus Christ. That was easy. He did the hard part. Or teaching that salvation comes through an acknowledgement of a certain set of facts. Now, I don't necessarily agree with that, but I don't know anybody that does. I've never heard somebody say, just checkmark acknowledgement of facts and you're saved. Everyone says you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to put your faith in him, trust him. He says, Lordship Salvation teaches that a true profession of faith will be backed up by evidence of faith. If a person is truly following the Lord, then he or she will obey the Lord's instructions. A person who is living in willful, unrepentant sin has obviously not chosen to follow Christ, because Christ calls us out of sin and into righteousness. Indeed, the Bible clearly teaches that faith in Christ will result in a changed life. So they're saying, look, you can't say you're a follower of Christ, okay, and be saved. Well, here's the thing. You can be saved and not be a follower. So they're mixing discipleship and being a follower. Go to John chapter 15. Go to John chapter 15 in your Bible. They say, Lordship Salvation is not a salvation by works doctrine. We have to put that sentence in there because it just sounds like it. Advocates of Lordship Salvation are careful to say that salvation is by grace alone. Why are they careful to say that? Because they know they're teaching works salvation. So they have to sit in there and say a lie. Well, it's by faith, but that faith is works, okay? You know what they really do? They destroy that faith even exists. They make it where faith is non-existent at that point. And that Christians can and do sin. However, true salvation will inevitably lead to a changed life. The saved will be dedicated to their Savior. A true Christian will not feel comfortable living in unconfessed, unforsaken sin. Now, here's the thing. I agree. The Holy Spirit should be, you know, convicting you. But you know what? I still disagree, because I think it's possible, okay, for someone to not feel bad about their sin and be saved. Say, how is that possible? Well, keep your finger in John 15, because I want you to look there. Let's go to one other place. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I just thought of this one. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Could a saved Christian, okay, not feel bad about their sin? Well, look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, notice this, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, notice this, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The Bible teaches that some people can literally depart from the faith, sear their conscience, meaning what? They don't feel bad anymore. Oh, but you know, a true Christian will feel bad no matter what they do. Lies. Who's telling them to feel bad anyways? If all I listen to is TV and music, they're not making me feel bad for not following Christ. If I don't go to church and I don't read my Bible, I don't feel bad. I don't feel, and I can even sear my own conscience to the point where I don't even feel that way. I've met plenty of saved people. They disagree with me on certain areas of the Bible to the point where it's like talking to a wall. It's like they just have a seared conscience. But that doesn't mean they're not saved. I don't doubt their salvation just because they might have a seared conscience in a certain area of their life. Just because they're in sin, just because they don't feel bad about their sin, maybe they're just ignorant. You know, the Bible talks about being, you know, asking God forgiveness for our secret faults. Now, let me ask you this. Do you feel bad about your secret faults? You don't. Let me help you out because you don't even know what they are. You can't feel bad for them. How can you even feel bad for every sin? You don't even know all the sins that you commit. I'm not even aware of every transgression I make. You know, the officer pulls you over and he says, you know what I pulled you over for? You're thinking there's probably a lot of reasons, but I don't know all of them. Will you please enlighten me? What is it? Do you know how fast you're going? Actually, no, I don't. Will you please tell me? Look, there's plenty of Christians that don't feel bad about their sin. That's not a proof or an evidence that they're not saved. That's a proof or evidence that they're ignorant of what the Bible teaches. That's a proof or evidence that they've seared their conscience, okay? But go back to John 15. John 15. He has another article here. I kind of went down the rabbit trail. I was like, well, what do they think is easy believism in this? Since they said it's wrong. They said salvation is certainly free, but at the same time, it costs us everything. Look, these people are hypocrites. It costs me everything? I mean, think about it. Hey, after church, we're going to have free ice cream if you serve in the church for the rest of your life. It's free, though. Don't worry. You have to be committed to be here for every service for the rest of your life. It's free, though. Just take it. Just have some. It's so free. That's not free. That's ridiculous. That's literally the hardest thing imaginable. Well, if you're perfect and you follow me perfectly for the rest of your life, you can be saved. Who can be saved then? I can't. Can you really say? I've even heard a pastor get up and he said, if Jesus Christ is not making every decision of your life, you've never surrendered to his lordship and you're not saved. There is no way I could look at my life and think, oh, God made every single one of these decisions. Every wicked thought I have is not of God. Every sin that I commit is not of God. These people are ridiculous, but they're teaching all kinds of people and they believe it. And they think, well, I'm pretty sinful, so I guess I'm not saved. So they raise their hand after every service to get saved. I remember this same false prophet. He said, I know my dad's saved because after every service, he raised his hand to get saved. Sounds like he's unsaved. Sounds like he doesn't know he's gone his way to heaven. Are you 100% sure you go to heaven? I have no idea. I'm going to get saved today again today. I'm going to come down the aisle again. And again and again and again, they look at their sinful behavior. I even went to an independent fundamental Baptist church, and you had the college kids, you had young single adults getting saved over and over, getting baptized over and over, and they're like, I just really don't feel like I understood it. Look, it's not hard. And of course, you know, when people are teenagers and college age, they usually get into stuff that they probably shouldn't. But if you think in work, you believe in work salvation, then obviously they need to get saved and saved and saved and saved and saved and saved. It's not about your works. It's not about how faithful you are. It's not about this repentance experience of grace. It's all by faith. Now, let's understand discipleship for a second, though. Because he says, look, you can't say you're a follower if you're not following his commandments. You're right. You cannot. John chapter 15, verse 14. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. You know, a lot of people think that Jesus is just their friend automatically. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's your Savior, and his love will never depart from you. But, you know, if you want to be Jesus' friend, you have to follow his commandments. Meaning what? There's a distinction from being the friend of God and being saved. That's why James chapter 2 says that Abraham was justified to be called the friend of God. You see then how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Meaning what? If you want to be called a friend of God, you need to be justified by your works. If you want to go to heaven, it's all by faith. They're distinct, they're different. And then people mix these all together and say, well, you're not really a friend if you're not doing the works, you're right. But that has nothing to do with being going to heaven. Go backwards to chapter 8. Go backwards to chapter 8. Look at verse number 30. John chapter 8, verse number 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. The Bible says there's a group of people, they believed on Jesus Christ. Now, are you saved or unsaved? Let me help you out. Saved. Whosoever believeth on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. All right? Verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. So he's looking at a group of saved people and saying, some of you are not disciples. You know how you become a disciple? You have to continue in my word. There's a difference between believing on Christ and being a disciple. Otherwise, this sentence is meaningless. Oh, all of you that are disciples, you're disciples. And you're going to continue being disciples because if you believed, you're a disciple. No, there's a distinction between believing and being a disciple. That's why this verse even exists. Look at verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Go to Romans chapter number 11. Romans chapter number 11. They want to destroy what faith is. They want to destroy what grace is. They want to destroy all the definitions of these words and put in their own definition so they can still use biblical language and confuse the masses. They'll get up and say, we're saved by faith, but if you don't have the works, you don't have the faith. Because every time they use the word faith, they mean works. For by works are you saved through works. That's what they believe. But they hide it by changing the word works to faith. Why? Because if they stood up in front of everybody and said, we're saved by works. For by works are you saved through works. And it was all given by grace. And you're a slave. Everybody would be like, this is weird. Like, that's not what my Bible says. So they have to hide it and disguise it and use the word faith. But the natural man, he doesn't understand the Bible, so he can be tricked and bamboozled by these liars. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 5. Even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more work. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. God says you cannot mix grace with work, or it's no longer grace. But you know what they do? They say grace was you repenting of your sins. Now it's no longer grace. It's work. And they have to try and say all kinds of contradictory things to try and confuse you so as you don't realize that they're constantly contradicting themselves. I have one last article that I want to talk about. So let me get you some practical application, okay? This is John MacArthur. What is biblical repentance? He says repentance is no more a meritorious work than its counterpart, faith. It is an inward response. Genuine repentance pleads with the Lord to forgive and deliver from the burden of sin and of the fear of judgment and hell. It is the attitude of the publican who, fearful of even looking toward heaven, smote his breast and cried, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Repentance is not merely behavior reform, but because true repentance involves a change of heart and purpose, it inevitably results and a change of behavior. So he's saying, look, it's not just a change of behavior. It's everything about you changes. You just become this completely different person. That's what they teach. That's what they believe. Why? Because no one experiences this. So they can trick everyone into thinking, well, you know what? I must not be saved because I've never experienced that complete transformation. And the people that are completely prideful and pious that think they've made this transformation, they think they're saved. The Pharisees think that they're saved. It appeals to the prideful. If you think, well, I used to be doing drugs and I used to be doing these wicked things, but now I'm in church, so I've had a complete transformation. Your heart is still a den of iniquity, buddy. You're still wicked as hell. And if you actually read the Bible, you'd realize how wicked you are. But because you're so pious, because you're so prideful, you somehow think because of your changed life, you're saved, you're damned. You have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, it's not merely behavior reform. Look, it's changing what you're putting your trust in to putting your faith in Jesus Christ. But let's get deeper in this article. He says repentance is a response of the total person. Therefore, some speak of it as total surrender. How many of y'all have totally surrendered? Look, I know some of y'all don't even come on Wednesday nights. You haven't totally surrendered. You're not saved. I didn't see some of y'all last week, all right? you need to repent and get saved. I mean, if you're not here, I mean, the new people, you got to start coming more, you know. I'm kidding, okay, obviously. Your church attendance does not affect your salvation whatsoever. But look, total surrender. Are you reading your Bible every second? Are you praying every second? Is there a day this week you didn't read your Bible? Total surrender. I mean, look, what are the implications of this? He says, obviously, that view of repentance is incompatible with no lordship theology. What do no lordship teachers say about repentance? They do not fully agree among themselves. So he's saying, well, we don't agree either. He's saying, you can't have total surrender and think salvation just by, you know, simply believing. Some radical no lordship protagonists simply deny that repentance has any place in the gospel appeal. Though genuine repentance may precede salvation, it need not do so. He's saying, look, people like me think that repentance, okay, could be something that comes after salvation. Oh, you mean like we saw in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter number 3? And how God's constantly telling people to repent after and telling, hey, you need to repent and do the first works and go back and turn back, even though you haven't denied the faith. Oh, people like that, like me. And because it is not essential to the saving transaction as such, it is in no sense a condition for that transaction. What he's saying, he's accusing us of saying that biblical repentance, turning from your sin, is not necessary for the saving transaction. Let me help you out with the answer. You're right. Yeah. It is not part of it. He says this view hinges on making the saving transaction nothing more than forensic justification. Now, of course, they have to cloud things with fancy wording, okay? Forensic justification. But he clarifies what he means. He's saying you have to deny all these things and believe this certain way, okay? So he's going to say this is false. God's gracious declaration that all the demands of the law are fulfilled on behalf of the believing sinner through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Go to Romans chapter 3. Now, let me read this again. He's saying this is false, okay? God's gracious declaration that all the demands of the law are fulfilled on behalf of the believing sinner through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is not a more blasphemous sentence that I could possibly read of him saying that this is false. He's saying, hey, if I put faith in what Jesus did and I'm resting in his righteousness, that's not sufficient enough for salvation. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Me putting my faith in him. Well, what does the Bible say? It actually says the exact opposite. Look at verse number 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded, Calvinist. Sorry, that was my add-in. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That entire thing was what he's saying is false. He basically just said all of Romans chapter 3 is false. If you don't believe the way he does. You're right, I don't. Thus, the radical no lordship view offers this peculiar formula. Okay? Now he's going to say, when we read that, we try to interpret it in a practical way to get people saved. And he says, this is how people are doing it. This radical no lordship view offers this peculiar formula. If the issue is simply, what must I do to be saved? The answer is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he quotes Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31. He's mocking this. If the issue is the broader one, how can I get on harmonious terms with God? The answer is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Acts chapter 16 is not how you get saved. He's saying that we're not justified by just believing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a blasphemous devil. But you know what? There's so many Baptists, they look at John MacArthur. Oh, he's so wonderful. He's so great. The master seminary professor. He's a lying devil. Let him be accursed. He's literally attacking what we do every week. Soul winning. Oh, you just think because people believe in Jesus, they're saved? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. It says, well, you're forgetting repentance and belief. Go to Acts chapter 20, okay? So he has a quote for where, you know, his doctrine is upheld by Acts. We must have not read our Bibles enough because we skipped over. We just stopped at Acts chapter 16 and thought that that was actually true. How dare us actually believe Acts chapter 16, exactly how it's written? Acts chapter 20, verse 21 proves that it's different. All right? Let's back up a verse 20. And I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I remember that whole verse just explained to me how I don't just believe in Jesus to be saved, doesn't it? Now, he said repentance toward God. And who's he talking to? He's talking to those at Ephesus. He's talking to the Ephesians. Flip back to chapter 19. I'll actually tell you what that repentance toward God meant. Because they want to take that one phrase and somehow insert their entire list of false doctrine. Let me give you, you know, hours and hours and pages and paragraphs of false doctrine to insert into a three-word phrase, repentance toward God. But I can't show you anywhere in the Bible. And everywhere in the Bible where it contradicts it, somehow I'm misunderstanding it. No, you're just an unsaved devil, John MacArthur. Right, right. Acts chapter 19 tells us what that repentance toward God was. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass that while Paul was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. So he's talking to those same people. He's going to bring into remembrance in chapter 20 what he told them here. All right? And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said to them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized, notice this, with the baptism of repentance. So we're going to actually learn what the Apostle Paul defined as repentance when he talked to the Ephesians and then in chapter 20 reminded them of, look at this, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So whenever the Apostle Paul tells us what repentance is, he says it's believing on Jesus Christ. Oh, but let's believe John MacArthur's false doctrine. Nope, I'm going to stick with Acts chapter number 16. I'm going to stick with John 3:16. I'm going to stick with Romans chapter number 3. We're justified by faith and faith alone. Amen. The wicked sinner that believes in Jesus, justified. Amen. Why? Because the righteousness of God is sufficient. These people don't think the righteousness of God is sufficient to save them.
You also have to add your works, buddy. But it's of grace, okay?
Lying devil. He says, but the predominant no lordship view. So somehow our view is predominant. I don't know. He says, view on repentance is simply to redefine repentance as a change of mind. Now notice, he says that the predominant view, saying what everybody believes, we've all misinterpreted. So the majority's wrong here, okay? He thinks it's just, we say it's just a change of mind, not a turning from sin or a change of purpose. He says, this view states in both the Old and New Testaments, repentance means to change one's mind. I agree. That's what I've been saying. That's what I believe. Now he says, note that the no lordship definition of repentance explicitly denies the emotional and volitional elements and Burkhoff's description of repentance. Now why do I care what Burkhoff thinks? Isn't it only what the Bible thinks? They constantly appeal, well, this church father disagrees with their viewpoint. No, it's the Bible disagreeing with their viewpoint.
Yeah.
It's Acts chapter 16 disagreeing with their viewpoint. It's the Apostle Paul disagreeing with. Who's Burkhoff? I don't remember that chapter in my Bible. There's like bishops, you know. I don't know who Burkhoff is. I don't care. He says it's a remorseless, hollow, pseudo-repentance. No, it's a gift. No, it's free. No, it is of grace. Now, he says due to this no lordship definition of repentance, okay, he says it's not true that sorrow from sin is repentance, but he says Judas felt remorse, but he didn't repent. So he tries to bring up an example of how our viewpoint doesn't make any sense because he says, well, Judas, he felt remorse, but he didn't repent. First of all, I don't think that repentance is remorse. But there's some people in the middle of my camp and John MacArthur's where they try to play on both fences and they say, well, repentance is just feeling really bad. Just admitting that you sin and feeling really bad about your sin. I don't think you have to feel bad about your sin. I think you just have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, admitting that you're a sinner is admitting that it's wrong. And by admitting it's wrong, you would see some level of, like, sorrow, I guess. So in that case, if you have to admit you're a sinner, I believe that, all right? But you don't have to have some, like, genuine sorrow. I just feel so bad. Look, plenty of people, when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems like, you know, just, are you still there? You know? I don't see the remorse. I don't see the tears. They don't have to have tears. I didn't cry when I got saved. Now, I did feel bad, and I think it's a natural reaction. It's a natural response to the gospel, but you don't have to have that response. But he says, well, Judas, he felt remorse, okay, but he didn't repent. Now, go if you would to Matthew 28, because this is very interesting, okay? He says that Judas did not repent, mind you, okay? He said he felt remorse, but he didn't repent, ergo proof that repentance does not mean remorse, okay? Now, let's read in Matthew chapter number 27, verse 3, what our Bible says. It says in Matthew 27, verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. My King James Bible says that Judas repented. You know what? He never had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another proof that that they're inseparable. They're not the same. So Judas, you know what? He decided he made a bad decision. He shouldn't have betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He shouldn't have, okay? He repented. John MacArthur says Judas did not repent. How in the world do you get that doctrine? You know why? Because they use the extremely satanic version of the Bible. All right? So let me read for you from the extremely satanic version. Then when Judas's betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Now this is great, okay? Why? Whenever we have the word repent in our Bible, what did they have in their Bible? It was a change of mind. What did they define the word repentance as? Change of mind. But let me read this sentence he said before. The no lordship view on repentance is simply to redefine repentance as a change of mind. I didn't change the definition. Your extremely satanic version changed the definition to a change of mind. He can't even get his own doctrine straight. He says, repentance does not mean a change of mind. But my Bible says that it is a change of mind. But that he didn't repent. You can't even tell which way's up. It's ridiculous. He says, but neither is repentance a solemn intellectual issue. Surely even Judas changed his mind. What he didn't do was turn from his sin. You're right, he changed his mind. And throw himself on the Lord for mercy. Repentance is not just a change of mind. It is a change of heart. It is a spiritual turning, a total about face. Repentance in the context of the new birth means turning from sin to the Savior. It is an inward response, not external activity, but its fruit will be evident in the true believer's behavior. They're saying that we redefine the word. He literally redefines it from repentance to change of mind and then tells us that that's not what it means. So I guess he needs to write his own new Bible version, the John MacArthur version, where it didn't mean that either. He says, it's often said that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. That coin is called conversion. Repentance turns from sin to Christ, and faith embraces him as the only hope of salvation and righteousness. That is what conversion means in simplest terms. He says, faith and repentance are distinct concepts, but they cannot occur independently of each other. Except for all the places we read. Don't ignore those, okay? Genuine repentance is always the flip side of faith, and true faith accompanies repentance. As Burkhoff stated in a systematic theology, the two cannot be separate. Well, let's go to Acts chapter 16 again. Are you still there? Go back to Acts chapter 16. Let's see somebody that, guess what, had the faith without the repentance. Acts chapter number 16. I'm drilling this point in from different angles, okay? He says in verse number 29, the Bible says, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, just joking. No, wait, that's actually what they meant. And thou shalt be saved in thy house. What does the Bible say? Just believe. Verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced. Notice this, believing in God with all his house. Did this guy get saved or not? My Bible says he's saved. He believed in God. Okay, let's keep reading. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the surgeon, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. Now, what does Paul say in verse number 37? He says the reason why he was thrown in jail was unjust. It was not right. He didn't do anything wrong. They just threw him into prison, uncondemned, just throwing someone in prison wrongfully. Now, what's the sin of this jailer? He has the Apostle Paul as his prisoner. What's his sin? He's keeping captive people that are not guilty. This guy's a sinner, okay? What's the only sin we know of this guy? He's keeping these prisoners in jail, and they're not have done anything wrong. So then he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he repent of his sin? Here's my question. No. Guess what? The magistrates have to come and fetch them still out of prison. They put him back into prison. They bring Paul and Silas out, go get baptized and saved, or get saved and baptized. That's the correct order, okay? And then they came back and put him back in prison. What did he repent of? This guy didn't repent of his sin. You know what? He believed in Jesus, though. And he was saved. The two cannot be separate. Well, this guy has a pretty clear separation. In fact, we don't know if he ever served God, but he went to heaven. We're going to meet him. I want to meet that jailer, all right? But he came in fear and trembling. I'll read a little bit more, okay? He says, another principal theological dictionary defines repentance as radical conversion, a transformation of nature, a definitive turning from evil, a resolute turning to God and total obedience. This conversion is once for all. There can be no going back, only advance and responsible movement along the way now taken. It affects the whole man, first and basically the center of personal life, then logically his conduct, at all times and in all situations, his thoughts, words, and acts. The whole proclamation of Jesus is a proclamation of unconditional turning to God, of unconditional turning from all that is against God, not merely that which is downright evil, but that which is in a given case makes total turning to God impossible. It is addressed to all without distinction and presented with unmitigated severity, in order to indicate the only way of salvation there is. It calls for total surrender, total commitment to the will of God. It embraces the whole walk of the new man who is claimed by the divine lordship. It carries with it the founding of a new personal relation of man to God. It awakens joyous obedience for a life according to God's will. That's his definition of repentance. Everything. You have to be totally committed, totally surrendered. You have to turn away from every possible evil imaginable. You can only move forward. Which way is to move forward when you've already turned from every sin? You're there. You've arrived. You're at Jesus Christ, okay? You're at perfection at that point. That's his definition of repentance. Now I can see why nobody's saved according to him. I've never met this person. If you've met this person, come bring him to me. I'd like to meet this person. There's some people, they claim to be the sinless perfection person. But you said, why is it so important that you read all these doctrinal statements? Look, this is what every Baptist church virtually has as their doctrinal statement. That faith and repentance are inseparable experiences of grace. Lies. My Bible says they're separate. My Bible says that we're saved by faith. My Bible says I have access into that grace through faith. My Bible says that God is the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. My Bible makes a clear distinction. Now, again, if we define true biblical repentance, okay, I believe every time you believe on Lord Jesus Christ, you have repented in a sense. But that is not this definition. Not the definition of total surrender. Not the definition of total commitment. It's a change of what you're trusting in to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to sit here and pander to people like John MacArthur and try to say, well, you know, John MacArthur, he's so respected. You know what? If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed, is what my Bible says. Look, they're destroying grace. They're destroying faith. My Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know what these people don't do? They don't appeal to any of the word of God. You know, in all this stuff that I read from you, I read a lot of stuff from these people. How many Bible verses did I read? None. I'm never going to have faith in their doctrine, because my doctrine comes from the Bible. Now, every time I prove one of my points, you know where I turn to? This book. That's the only place that we should ever get any of our doctrine, any of our viewpoints. And people want to challenge our church, and they want to challenge our viewpoints. You know what? I challenge you. You show me in the Bible where I'm wrong, and I'll change it, and I'll fix it. Let's put more faith in this book. Let's put more trust in what God already gave us, and let's have a sharp ear to false doctrine, to false gospels. We ought not think of ourselves so highly that, well, we could never let anything come in and creep and affect our church. Look, there's plenty of false doctrines around the gospel that could even come into this church. We ought to have a sharp ear to a faith alone. And when we hear people saying something like, well, yeah, but God graciously gives you the faith, what do you mean by that? What did you just say? Wrong. It's not, well, let's just invite him over for a barbecue. They're Baptist brethren. Look, I want no fellowship with John MacArthur, ever. He's literally mocking our soul winning program. He's mocking Romans chapter 3. This guy is a blasphemous devil straight from hell. And you know what? There's a lot of lies about faith and repentance today, and we ought to be distinct and separate from them. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for this great church. Thank you for making salvation all by your grace through our faith. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to believe on you, and thank you for making it so easy, so simple. Thank you for allowing us to enter into heaven when we don't deserve it, and we'll never deserve it, and we'll never keep it, that we're just preserved by your, you know, loving grace towards us, that your love will never be taken from us. I pray that we would embrace this love, embrace this grace, and we would not allow anybody to just come around and frustrate the grace that you've given us.